But several years ago, a friend of mine who was only really trying to help was doing some things that were bothering me. And these things kept accumulating and building up to where it really began to eat at me. It was really bothering me. Well, Jan and I were driving down the road one night, and I was complaining to Jan about this person and what was going on. I mean, I had a critical spirit about the situation. I was bothered, and I was venting my frustrations about it. That went on for a while, me going down my list of grievances, you know, sharing my concerns, all of that, and about this person, looking for a little sympathy, I suppose. And that went on until we arrived at our destination, and it was dropped. Well, the next day, I got a call from my friend letting me know that the entire conversation between Jan and me in our car the night before about that person had been recorded on my friend's home answering machine. What? I mean, how's that happen? That's not right. It turns out, somewhere early on in that conversation, I had laid something down in the van, in the little floor space between our two seats in the van, and lying on the floor there was my cell phone. It was one of those old Nokia phones that had the buttons. It wasn't a flip phone. It was before the days of a flip phone, so the buttons were right there, and I didn't know how to lock the keypad. So whatever it was that I laid down, pressed the redial button. It turns out the last number that I had redialed was that friend's number, and they weren't home, so the answering machine kicked in, and you know, you leave an answer. So this was me leaving an answer on the answering machine, leaving a message or whatever, and it caught the whole thing. What are the odds? What are the odds? Except that God has a way of arranging things in such a way that He's able to teach us some really important, though oftentimes painful, life lessons, and this was my turn for a life lesson. So my friend heard a recording of everything that I had said, every bit of that conversation, and was devastated, as you can imagine. I, of course, was mortified that they heard all of that, and grieved, and repentant, and convicted, and all of that, of having said those things. I apologized, and I tried to come up with words to say to undo the damage that was done, but I had hurt that person deeply. My friend showed far more maturity in the situation. I was freely forgiven, and we are friends to this day, just as much as ever. It's amazing how God places in our path, in our lives, people who see past our faults and our failures and show us the love of Christ anyway. And that's the kind of friend this person is. Romans 10, verse 12 says, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." There wasn't much in my conversation that night that was like choice silver. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." That would have been a good principle to apply that night. But no, I was just spewing away. Our passage in 1 Peter 3 also talks about the tongue. Peter writes, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." How we speak influences what kind of life we live. Last week we began to examine what it takes to enjoy a blessed life. Verses 8 and 9 talked about selfless conduct. We looked at being harmonious, being sympathetic or compassionate, being brotherly, being kind-hearted, being humble, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, that kind of thing. Verses 10 and 12 now give us the next 2 points, being sanctified in conversation, right speech, how we use the tongue, and being saintly in character. A blessed life. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Selfless in conduct, sanctified in conversation. It's amazing how much power there is in what we say. Proverbs 15:4 says, "A soothing tongue," or some translations have it, "a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perversion or deceit in it crushes the spirit." So what we say can bring healing and life to someone. It can be a soothing balm for a person, or our words can crush their spirit. You ever listen to the words that occasionally some moms will say to their little kids in the grocery store? Every once in a while you'll hear some really destructive stuff. Moms who are fed up with their kids' misbehavior, and yet what some of those moms say in that moment of anger and impatience, it is like poison. It is demeaning, degrading, makes those children feel like dirt, worthless, nothing but an inconvenience, a nuisance. You always misbehave. You're embarrassing me. You're bad. Don't act so stupid. You're rotten. Don't look that way at me. You just sit there and shut up. You make me sick. Over the years, I have heard every one of those statements by a mom in a grocery store. You know, it's amazing that some kids even survive childhood. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life. We can destroy people by our words. If we want a blessed life, if we desire life to love and see good days, then we need to control our tongue by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our speech needs to be sanctified, made holy by the power of God at work in us. It isn't just being nice and pleasant and stuff. Not just decent speech. It's letting God take control of what we say. It's holy speech, sanctified speech. Words that bless, words that heal, words that soothe and comfort and encourage and edify. Let your speech always be with grace, Colossians 4:6 says. Imagine that. Imagine every word out of your mouth always being with grace. Graciousness. Grace means gift. Imagine every word you speak being a gift to someone. A gift of kindness, a gift of mercy, a gift of blessing in their life. Sanctified in conversation. The third part to a blessed life is to be saintly in character. Verse 11 says, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Of course, even on a natural level, it makes sense that the person who does good is going to live a longer life than the person who does bad. The person who pursues good is much more likely to take care of his body than the person who does bad. He doesn't drink to excess. He doesn't do drugs. He has a better diet, gets better rest, gets more exercise normally. He isn't sexually permissive and therefore incurring all the diseases that go with that. He doesn't engage in criminal activities and incur the wrath of the law, have run-ins with the law. He lives an orderly life, stays out of trouble. That means that he avoids many of the stresses and strains that somebody who does evil has to face. He experiences less anger, less bitterness, less hatred, less jealousy, less anxiety and tension, and all the physical side effects that go with that sort of thing, all the high blood pressure and all of that. So just on the natural level, a person seeking to do good lives a better, longer life than a person seeking to do bad. On the spiritual level, the benefits are even greater. Verse 12 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And his ears attend to our prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So depending on which path you choose, God is either for you or against you. A blessed life is found by those who do good, who pursue godly character. They experience the favor of the Lord. But let's chase that command in verse 11 just a bit more. Turn away from evil and do good. Although it's referring to actions there, not doing evil and doing good, the sense of the word goes deeper to the heart of a person, to his or her very character. It isn't just a matter of outward performance of not doing evil and doing good, but we're different from the inside. Our character is changed. Our character should be such that we instinctively refrain from anything that is evil and respond instead with goodness. God so changes our heart and our character that our default response changes from an evil inclination to doing that which is good. Turn away from evil. We read that and we think, well, that means that I need to be mindful not to do this or that, and I certainly can't do that over there. We think that this means that there are this list of do's and don'ts that we need to abide by. Avoid this, don't do that. Be sure not to do that. And maybe there's some of that. But the real victory comes from another direction. It isn't nearly so much a matter of turning away from something as it is a matter of turning towards something or turning toward someone. It seems to me that as we read the pages of Scripture and as we see the lives of godly men down through the ages, that the more people turn toward God, the more people turn toward the light, the more people fall in love with Jesus, the less the darkness attracts them. The more we chase after knowing the Savior and becoming more like Him, the less any evil has sway in our lives. The turning away becomes rather easy because the turning toward becomes so sweet. A blessed life, no matter how many trials and struggles you face, a blessed life, even in the face of suffering and persecution, a blessed life is discovered by those who turn toward. Where Jesus is our greatest passion, our ultimate desire, all of our hopes and dreams are in Him. And down through the years in which we turn toward Him, Jesus changes us. He changes us for good. Selfless in conduct, sanctified in conversation, saintly in character. He changes us. One last note. A couple of weeks ago, I skipped ahead to verses 13 to 18 so I could preach on the persecuted church. And we talked about suffering for the sake of righteousness and that we have no need to fear if we face that situation. We discussed sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts and keeping a good conscience, as that passage described for us. Verse 17 reminded us that it's better for us to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. And I mentioned in that sermon that there was a principle or two in those verses that we might need to come back to and touch on briefly because I wouldn't have time to deal with them in a sermon on the persecuted church. Well, tucked in that passage on suffering and persecution for your faith is something that we don't want to miss in verse 15. And it really fits into this two-part mini-series of last week and this week on a blessed life. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And we looked at that principle last time, a couple weeks ago. And certainly that principle is vital to enjoying a blessed life. When we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, that's a powerful recipe for God's blessing in our lives. But then the verse goes on and it gives us a specific application point that I don't want us to miss. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You have hope. Because of Jesus, you and I have hope. Because of what God has promised to us in His Word, we have hope. Even in this passage, it builds our hope. We inherit a blessing we looked at last time. We desire life and love and to see good days. The eyes of the Lord are toward us. We have great hope. Peter himself expands beautifully on this hope back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We have a great hope. And now Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, that we should be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for that hope within us. What that verse means, first of all, is the hope that was within you should be so strong, so powerful, so overwhelming, so overflowing in your life that people actually begin to ask you about that. "Hey, why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful? Why do you seem so blessed? Why do you live with such hope in the future? Why is there a smile on your face and a spring in your step and joy in your heart?" Other people aren't like that. Nobody else I know is like that. Why are you like that? Why are you different? This verse tells us that if we'll live that way, people may come asking why. And if people come asking why, then we need to be ready to give a defense. We need to be ready to explain it. We need to be ready to tell them the difference that Jesus has made in our lives and the hope we have in Him. And that's where the context of verses 8 to 12 fit in. We've talked about being selfless in conduct and being sanctified in conversation and being saintly in character. Speech and conduct have been the focus of those verses. Those are the two means by which we further the gospel, speech and conduct. We tell it and we live it. Verse 15 exhorts us to always be ready to do just that, to make a defense for our faith. And we do that by our words and by our actions. Our words proclaim the principles of the gospel, and our life and our actions portray the power of the gospel. So the first step is to live with such a hope that people come asking. Now, it's possible that this isn't what this verse means at all. So we want to back up and just take a look at that. The verse is in a section that's dealing with persecution for your faith. So maybe all that this verse is describing is that rare occasion when you've been taken captive, taken prisoner for your faith, and you're sitting down at an interrogation table and they're asking you, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Maybe it's just saying that when that situation arises, then be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you and do so gently and reverently. Maybe. And if that situation arises, be ready to make a defense. But I think this verse means more. I think that this verse means that we can live with such a transforming hope in our heart that is contagious, that is infectious. In a very hopeless world, people are desperate and aching for genuine hope. So live with such a hope that people come asking you about it. I'm not saying that that means that you and I need to wait to tell people about Jesus until they come asking us why we're so hopeful, why we're so positive, why we're so joyful. Not at all. We're to go and tell. We're to take the initiative. But imagine living out your faith and your hope with such vitality, such transformation, with such turning toward, if you will, that people actually come up to you and start a conversation wanting to know more. Imagine that. Chasing after Jesus with our whole heart and living for Jesus in light of the great hope He's given us ought to be that powerful. It ought to be that transforming. It ought to be that magnetic. It should draw people. Because it isn't a normal life. It isn't a normal attitude. It's not how the average person lives. It's different. It's radically, supernaturally different. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. Do I find myself living that way? Do I find myself living out the hope that was within me to such an extent that people sense it in my life and come asking me about it? No. But I want some of that. I don't want to settle for the mundane, for the ordinary. This verse tells me that there's something extraordinary about the Christian life, about how we can live as Christians. The light of Jesus can be so strong that it draws people, and I want that. I want to love Jesus so deeply, and I want to be so captivated by who He is and what He has in store for His followers that it just can't be suppressed. I want to live with hope. And then I want to defend that hope. I want to defend that hope. How do we defend the hope within us? It seems to me that it means that we need to be able to explain to people that there is a God, and He is Creator and Lord of all, and He is absolutely holy in all of His ways. And then He created man to have fellowship with man as the highest, the pinnacle of His creation. Man chose to go his own independent, rebellious, stubborn way, turning from God, running from God. But God, in His great love, sent Jesus to redeem us. Sent Jesus to become a man and live a perfect life and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And because of His sacrifice, we can now be forgiven. And we can go to heaven when we die to spend eternity with God, if we believe. If we will accept it and place our trust in Christ and His payment for our sins. And since we have believed in Him, That is why we have such a great hope. We ought to be able to defend that. We ought to study and memorize verses and have answers and defend them. We have a reasonable faith, which means that we ought to be able to give the reasons. Do I have a hope within me that makes people come asking? Do I have a hope within me that I can defend? Do you? It's a blessed life. The world may throw at us troubles and trials, even pain and persecution, but it is nonetheless a blessed life. Because as we seek to live lives that are selfless in conduct, sanctified in conversation, and saintly in character, as we live lives in which we turn toward Jesus as our greatest passion, as we live with such a powerful hope that people come asking, a hope that we are ready to defend, what we will find to be true is that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And that truly is a blessed life. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us to chase after Jesus like that. Amen.